All right. Good morning, everyone. So here we are, continuing our study of the book of Acts. Last week, we left off understanding that God proclaims His mighty works through His Scripture to us so that we would understand His power and character. And I've chosen a little video because it's about moments. And here we have, we're going to read this morning about Peter's first sermon, or perhaps his very first public address that we can see. And it was truly a historic event. I mean, Pentecost overall is a historic event because it is the birth of the church. It is the giving of the promise of the Father. And so, at the end of last week, the crowd, some of them mocked and said that these men and women who were now prophesying, who were speaking in languages that would not be native to them, must be drunk, while others asked the question, what does this mean? So if you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, it's a little bit longer reading this morning. It is Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 41. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, 14 to 41. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea, and all you who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. Give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire, and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Let's pray. Father, what an incredible testimony we read of the power of Jesus and his work continuing through the apostles and the disciples to proclaim you as Lord and Christ. Help us this morning to see you for who you are, the high and exalted Lord and Christ of all. Open our hearts and our minds to be more aware of the move of your Spirit, to understand what you're speaking to our hearts, Lord. And I pray that whatever is from me personally, Lord, that is of no use to myself or your people would be blown away like chaff to the glory and honor of Jesus' name. Amen. So the people asked, what does this mean? And that's what Peter addresses right up front. He explains to them, what is this thing that they are seeing? One of the interesting things about prophecy in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament is prophecy is a lot like a telescope that extends. So in a sense, you have a prophecy that may be yay long. But when it's written, it may only focus this far. And so there are parts of it that are immediately to come true. And then there are parts that when you push the lens out, happen a little bit further out. And then there are parts that you push the lens to its full extension and you see the clarity of that. And that's actually what we have here in Peter saying that Joel had uttered these things about what they were seeing. You see, this is Peter quoting the scriptures, quoting the Old Testament. And he takes them to what we would call today Joel chapter 2. And Joel chapter 2 starts out with a warning, a prophecy about the trumpet that's blown in Zion, an alarm, and that all the inhabitants of the earth should tremble because the day of the Lord was coming. And it was a day of darkness and of thick clouds. And then he talks about, like blackness, is spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful people. This was the telescope at that length. Because Joel was prophesying concerning the judgment that was coming to Israel in the very near future with regards to their idolatry and their turning away from God, turning away from who he was and following after idols. And he warns them of a blanket of people that were coming. But then that passage of Joel continues and extends out with this promise of the pouring out of the Spirit, which is what we see right now. This is Peter saying, look, this day of the Lord is in its inauguration. We are now seeing the second fulfillment. The first part was fulfilled when Israel and Judah were exiled out of the land. The second part, now the coming of the Holy Spirit, was fulfilled when Jesus ascended on high and received from the Father the promised gift, the Holy Spirit, and sends it to the church in order to fulfill Joel chapter 2. That there would be an outpouring of the Spirit on God's people. But note this. It begins with this portion, but he actually continues then to quote the rest of the verse, because it goes from talking about the pouring out of the Spirit, which is what they were witnessing at that moment, to the wonders in the heavens. This is verse 19 of chapter 2 of Acts. The wonders in the heavens, blood and fire and vapor and smoke, and the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. Clearly the people watching saw the falling of the Spirit on the people. But there was no mention of smoke and fire and the sun turning black and the moon like blood. You see, this is that a full extension of the telescope to look out to the farthest point that God has revealed to us to show us the great and terrible day of the Lord to come. And one of the things about prophecy is that if we see the beginning and we see the fulfillment of the beginning and then we see the fulfillment of the middle, then you know what's going to happen with the end. It will be fulfilled. And if you look at that those verses, this is about the coming judgment. And so we today need to understand that. If you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24, Jesus on the Mountain of Olives, he is asked by his disciples, Matthew 24, verse 3 through 8. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us when all these things will be. What will be the signs of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of war. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginnings of the birth pains." If you look at the history of mankind, we've had wars and rumors of wars. We've had famines and earthquakes, nations rising against nation. And yet we're told what? Not to be alarmed. Jesus tells us not to be alarmed. You see, we as God's people should have what I would say is kind of, I'm going to use the term, he says that this is the beginning of the birth pains. We should have a pregnant expectation of his coming. Like a woman who is waiting to give birth. And as the day draws near, pains come. Those of us who've been with our wives, and we are expecting a child, there's a great expectation. And there's lots of preparation that goes on. We, the church, should be, in that sense, waiting expectantly for that day. Because what will happen on that day? Go back to Matthew 24, and we'll look at verses 29 to 35. Jesus says that immediately after the tribulation of those days, so there's going to come a very, very hard and harsh time on the world called the Great Tribulation. And after that tribulation, in those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its lights and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in the heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send out his angels with a loud trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branches become tender and puts on its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. I read to you all of this in case you're going, okay, help me now connect. We've spoken a lot about end time prophecies. why are we talking about end time prophecies? I thought we're talking about Pentecost. I'm talking about end time prophecies because of the simple fact that in the fulfillment of the scriptures, through the giving of the Holy Spirit, we then have Peter say that there is this great and terrible day coming. And we as God's people can so be easily shook. And we have to understand this because the truth is that there is a judgment coming. There is something that should not only have us with great expectation looking to the future, to the eternal, because we are all going to live forever either in His kingdom or outside of His kingdom. And we all need to understand that that day will come. And if we understand that, and if we understand that the coming day is a terrible day, you do not want to find yourself on the wrong side of that history. When we finally get to that day, then you will hear verse 21 of Acts chapter 2 all the sweeter. Because what did I read? Let me read to you Acts 19 through 21 again. And I will show you wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapors of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And this, honestly, do you want to be around to see fire and blood and smoke and the terrible shaking of the heavens? Is that you? You want to be a part of that and not know that there is an escape? Because then verse 21, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So Peter, in essence, and what we read here today is saying, God has done all these great and mighty deeds, and they have come to pass. And there are people who have witnessed these things come to pass. And now you and I are witnesses to things that have come to pass. And we are marching towards that great day of the Lord. And what are we given in verse 21? Beautiful promise that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There is a beautiful escape clause from the coming judgment. And of course, one could ask, well, who is the Lord? And that's what Peter then goes on to tell them, who the Lord is. Because if you tell somebody, call upon the name of the Lord, then you might say, well, who is the Lord? And in verses 22 to 35 of Acts chapter 2, that's what Peter does. He tells them, look, Jesus of Nazareth is the Lord. Jesus, who I was attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs. And He did it, and you yourselves know you saw these things. Now, some may not have seen it and say, well, I didn't see the Lord Jesus, but they heard of it from trusted people. People whom they knew. This Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This is a very important verse for us to think about, understand, and cherish. Jesus died on the cross according to God's plan. He is plan A. He's not plan B. He was plan A from the very beginning, from before the beginning. God gave Christ as the substitute. And one of the very beautiful stories that's often misunderstood in the Old Testament is in Genesis. Abraham promised that he will be the father of many nations. And then he's promised that he will have an heir, a son, an offspring of his own body, of his own loins. And the promise is delayed and it tarries and it goes on. And then finally, he has the son of promise. And then God asks him to sacrifice his son. And a lot of people don't understand what this is about because they do not look at it through the lens that Jesus has taught us to look at it. Because the story is of a father, out of a great love and loyalty, taking his son to be sacrificed, even has him basically carry the wood. And then at the last moment, God steps in and provides the substitute. You see, the story of Abraham and Isaac is to help us understand the story of God the Father and God the Son, and how God the Father sent the Son to be a substitute for us, to die in our place. We deserve the punishment, but yet God said, no, my Son will take the punishment on your behalf. So Jesus is not crucified by accident. Jesus is not a tragic figure in history. He's not a good guy that got into it with the law. He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings sent to save us. And then we see that Peter explains to them he was crucified at the hands of lawless men, which is language for at the hands of the Romans, because the Romans are considered lawless men because they didn't have the law of God. But yet God raised him up because death couldn't hold him back. And then in verse 25, Peter then quotes David. For David says concerning him, and he takes us to where? Psalm 16. One of David's Psalms, where he starts out by, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Beautiful, beautiful psalm. And as he goes through the psalm, then he gets to this part that Peter quotes with regards to, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. Verse 27, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. Hades is the Greek translation. It's the word that was used by the Old Testament scholars to talk about the grave. So we understand from Greek mythology that Hades is the dwelling place of the dead. But that's not what he's meaning here. He's not talking about Jesus trapped by Hades, the Greek god, because the Greek god is false. He doesn't exist. We're talking about the fact that Jesus could not be held down by the grave. He was dead, but he could not be held down by the grave, and that his body would not see corruption. He didn't decay. We're not talking about zombie Jesus. Jesus didn't rise up from the dead with some parts of him slightly dead, slightly rotting. No, he rose in a new body. He arose in glory. His body would not see corruption. And then Peter makes a very great and subtle point. It's actually not subtle when you look at it. In verse 29, he says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. Sometimes we read past that and we read over it and we, okay, whatever. He's saying, look, we all agree David said this about himself, that God would not abandon his body to Hades, to the grave, that his body would not see corruption. Right? We all agree David said this. Could David be talking about himself when I can take you down the street to his tomb and we can all agree that that is the tomb of David? So David is not speaking about himself. He must be speaking of someone else. And who is he speaking of? That's why he says, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that his body was not abandoned to Hades or the grave, nor did his flesh see corruption. Isn't that amazing? What a beautiful argument. He shows us from Scripture. He tells us about the promise that of what they were seeing. He then warns them of the fact that if what you're seeing is true and is true, then there is a second portion of this prophecy of Joel that's coming. There is a coming judgment. But there's an escape clause. Those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And who is this Lord? And then he begins to lay out the case that Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified and rose from the dead, is the Lord. That's what he does in verses 33 to 35. He shows us an exalted Jesus. Because he says, look, that Jesus, this Jesus in verse 32, was raised up by God. We're all witnesses to this. And being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, what is that? That's the ascension, right? Jesus says, I'm going to go away. I'm going back to where I came from. And I'm going to send another helper, the Holy Spirit, right? And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured this out that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And then in verse 34, for David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This is Jesus exalted on high, exalted on the throne. And then what happens? Peter in verse 36 of chapter 2 says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. The idea here of cut to the heart, stabbed to the heart, this is a moment where all that Peter just said, with his concluding statement, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, who him? Jesus of Nazareth, both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified. He was your Messiah. He is your Lord. That came down like a 2-ton giant dagger onto their hearts. They were cut to the heart. That is how the message of the gospel, of the good news, that there is an escape clause from the coming judgment, should land on the hearts of people. They should understand that Messiah truly underwent the greatest injustice that was ever allowed in mankind in order to make the way for the greatest mercy. And in this context, the freshness of them having rejected and crucified their Messiah, think about this. In that crowd of people were people who were there when Pilate brought out Jesus and Barabbas, a known rebel and murderer. And he said, whom shall I let go? And they said, we want Barabbas. And he says, what should I do with this man, Jesus? Crucify him. You see, this is, in a sense, what we are kind of lacking in our day. We're hard-hearted people. We don't want to hear such things. We don't want to hear that we are as guilty of saying crucify him as these folks back in the first century. For he died for our sins. They asked Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do? What shall we do in the face of this?" And Peter's answer, verse 38 of Acts 2, "And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Repent for what? Forgiveness of sins. How many in our culture understand that they are sinners? How many in our culture understand that we need to repent? That we are self-centered, self-righteous, self-exalting, self-loving people. Self-indulgent. Self-aggrandizing. Self-justifying and deceiving. The lies we tell ourselves in the mirror are the lies that are keeping us back, that are holding us down, that are enslaving us to this self-centered culture. It's not about anyone but you. That is a great and horrible sin in our world. But nobody wants to hear that, because it goes against the perception of happiness. It goes against the perception of follow your heart. It goes against the belief that mankind is naturally good. Some would say that my words are harmful, psychologically harmful to people. But let me ask you this, brothers and sisters. When you observe the world, do you see a world filled with majority of good people and very, very few bad apples? Or do we see a world that is crying out for something better? A world that's broken. A world that needs to hear there's an escape. There's an escape clause to the great and coming judgment. This morning, my exhortation is very simple. I didn't write out an exhortation fill in the blank. The last 2 weeks really haven't lent themselves to having a fill in the blank. My exhortation is simple. It's Acts chapter 2, verse 40. "And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation." What do I exhort you to do? Save yourself from this crooked generation. The word crooked here implies bent. Inwardly bent. Save yourself from this selfish generation. How are we as the people of God, if we truly have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, if we truly are saved, then we need to start working towards understanding what that means. And understanding that we must be emptied of all the junk that is in us. The Bible calls for us to kill the old man, to kill our old selves, which is not possible apart from the Holy Spirit. It's not possible apart from the power of God working in us. So let's make this very clear. I am not saying that you can save yourself. I am saying that by faith, through God's grace, you have been justified by God's grace through faith. You've been justified. You've been positionally forgiven. But now, God calls you to exercise the Holy Spirit that he's given you to allow yourself to be conformed to the image of Christ, to be cleansed of your unrighteousness, to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. That is what's called sanctification. We are being made saints. That's why the Bible actually says we are saints, because God promises that he's going to make us his holy ones. We are separated and made holy for God. God said in the Old Testament, "I am holy, therefore you must be holy." So we have to empty ourselves of all the junk. Think about what the men that were mocking said. These guys are filled with new wine. And I'm saying the scriptures teach us we've got to pour out any wine that may be left over in us and allow God to fill us with what is beautiful and holy and perfect in Christ Jesus. And what are we seeing today? Our world is calling out for answers. They have questions. But the question becomes, are they willing to hear? Will they be, what does this mean? Or will they be, they're filled with new wine? Or they're filled with something? The only answers that can be truly given must come from the Word of God. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to read Colossians chapter 3, a good portion of it to you this morning, because I think it speaks very clearly. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and thankfulness with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in your word and in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We have to understand. What does this mean? What shall we do? We have things to do as the church of God. We must allow the Word of God to fill us, the Spirit to fill us, and not be deaf. Jesus said, there are people who have ears to hear and do not hear, eyes to see and do not see. He would call the Pharisees blind guides, the blind leading the blind. That's where we get the phrase from. We should not be tone deaf to the message of the gospel. We should not be tone deaf to the issues of sin in our world. And we, as the people of God, must be willing to let the Holy Spirit fill us and call us to action for the glory of the gospel. Because what else can we do? Save yourselves from this crooked generation. That is the exhortation in the first century. It is the exhortation in this century. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 5, Moses, in his song, giving thanks to God, he calls out the fact that he praises him for his goodness, that God is the rock, his work is perfect, and and all his ways are justice, and God is faithful and without iniquity, just and upright he is. And then in verse 5 he says, they have dealt corruptly with him, they are no longer his children because they are blemished, they are crooked and twisted generation. That is the first time we see the use of that term. It comes from a people who once knew and purposefully turn away. Once you know the truth, how can you walk away from it? Once you know the truth, how can you forsake it? Once you know the truth, how can you not act on it? Philippians chapter 2, verse 15 tells us that we ought to be doing all things without grumbling or disputing, that we may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Do you see the parallel between Deuteronomy 32 and Philippians 2:15? The connection is, how do you get from being blemished and a part of a crooked generation to being unblemished and returning to being a part of the family of God? Jesus Christ. Verse 16 of Philippians 2, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ you may be proud that you did not run in vain and labor in vain. Paul was actually speaking of himself, and he was just asking them to make him proud that he did not labor in vain. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. I think this is why the writer of Hebrews, and I'm going to close with this and go right into a prayer. The writer of Hebrews, in the second chapter, says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Let me just take a pause there. If God is giving you the escape clause, anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, how do you think you could possibly bargain with God at the end and say, you know, I heard that, man, I didn't really believe it. You know, what are you going to do? Are you going to blame the way others were in the church? Are you going to blame the way they acted, behaved, dressed? Are you going to blame those who misused the scriptures and say, God, surely, come on, give me a break. The people you sent are at fault here. What does that sound like? Sounds like Adam in Genesis 3. God, the woman you gave me the apple. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. And if you do not feel that sense, ask God to cut your heart. For we all need our hearts to be cut in order to be saved. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you for your word. I thank you for this difficult message. A message that our generation does not want to hear. Because we are proud, indulgent, successful. Look at all that we have accomplished. That's what we say. Humanity will save the day, and yet you have warned us of a great and terrible day. Father, forgive us our sins. Forgive us our hard hearts. Forgive us for not hearing your gospel, for not hearing your word clearly. I pray that the Holy Spirit would fall upon people daily. Cut our hearts, O Lord, that we may live out a gospel life. Cut our hearts that we may bleed forth the love of Jesus. Cut our hearts that we would repent and save ourselves through Jesus Christ by simply calling upon the name of the Lord. May anyone who hears this, who has not known the Lord, come to know Him to His glory and His honor. Praise Jesus, exalted on high, above all. Amen.